If you will, take out your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we'll find the text for our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 26 to 29, and if you're able, please stand with me as we prepare to hear God's Word with reverence, with joy, a people willing and eager to hear the Word that this morning tells us we are not as impressive as we like to imagine ourselves to be. But nonetheless, it is the Word of God, and we receive it with thankful hearts. Let's bow and ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to illumine this text and to enlighten the hearts and minds of Your people. Bless us, O God, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that Scripture has to teach us this day. Humble us and encourage us, O God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. For You, O Lord, are our strength and Redeemer. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this contrast between what the world considers foolishness and wisdom, and the contrast between that and what God says is true foolishness and wisdom. God's foolishness, from the world's standpoint at least, is revealed in the gospel. And the world's wisdom, or so they think, is seen in their rejection of that same gospel. And it demonstrates the different standards by which wisdom and folly are measured in these two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, the city of God and the city of man. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17 that when Paul and his merry band of men came to the city of Thessalonica, they began preaching the gospel, and in a very short period of time, a matter of a few weeks, there was a great uprising, especially within the Jewish community. They denounced Paul and his brethren, and they said, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." And what prompted that kind of denunciation or accusation? It was the claim that Jesus is king, and not just a king, but He is a greater king than Caesar. In other words, Jesus is the true king. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. He is a Lord, but He's not the Lord, and therefore we have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of all lords. He's the King of all kings. This was the message that was turning the Greco-Roman world upside down, but from the standpoint of the church, that wasn't what was happening at all. From the standpoint of the believing church, the world was finally being turned right side up. It had been upended in the fall, and now things are finally being put in order. Worldview matters. And your view of Jesus' lordship is going to determine how you think about wisdom and strength and beauty and goodness and what is truly valuable. It's going to affect the way in which you see what is going on in the world and how you understand what is going on in the world. You may see the progress of the gospel as turning things upside down if you have an unbelieving worldview. But if you have a believing worldview, you're going to see that everything is being turned right side up. An unbeliever who believes that man is simply a verbally developed monkey is going to have a very different idea of what is important in life and what is beautiful about life. I read this past week a bioethicist who was decrying the misgendering of animals because it reinforces the obviously absurd notion that sex is biologically determined by the body. Now, I think if that's what wisdom looks like, you should put me down today as a fool. When you are in the court of madmen, you should expect the jester to be the one who is sane. And if Marx famously described religion as the opiate of the masses, well, I would say that if misgendering animals is an ethical concern and a priority in our present day, someone has been smoking something, but I don't think it was the believers in the room. There is an irreconcilable gap between what the unbelieving world thinks is good and wise and true and what the church knows to be good and wise and true. Do you understand that? You have to know this because a lot of believers approach these questions as if we are all playing with the same dictionary, as if we are all interacting with the same terms defined in the same ways. That's not the case. That's not the case. And the first step in having these kinds of conversations, especially in the public square, is defining our terms and making sure that we understand what we mean by what we say. If you imagine this gap is going to be bridged simply by being nice and polite or well-educated, then you really are the fool that the world says that you are, that the world takes you to be. The world is not interested in giving the church a seat at the table. In fact, historically, when human societies have become committed to aggressive anti-God ideologies, they become interested in giving the church a cell, not a seat. It's the church that has consistently tried to invite the world to the table. And yet sometimes we've done that in all of the wrong ways. If we invite the world to the Lord's table while remaining in unbelief, then we are badly misguided, however sincere that impulse might be. If we invite the world to conference tables to help us better understand how to relate to and love the world, then we are, in fact, the fools that they think we are. And yet both of these impulses are well attested, not only in church history, but in late modern evangelicalism. And those efforts have not gone well, and it is because we do not know ourselves or the world in which we live. We don't understand who we are, and we don't understand who they are. We don't understand that we are fools for Christ's sake. And if we don't know that, well, maybe we need to interact a little more with unbelievers who will remind us and reassure us. Yes, in fact, I think you are a fool. You believe in this invisible deity that made all things and controls all things, and that's crazy. From the world's standpoint, it may be, but rather than trying to appease those in the world who think in this way, we need to realize where they are and where we are, and to understand the gap that stands between us, at least at the present time. Now, the verb that begins verse 26 in our text today can either be, it's spelled in a way that could either be an indicative form of the verb or an imperative form of the verb. And so you may have a Bible like the New King James that says, "You see your calling." Or you may have a Bible, like some other translations, that will say, "Look, behold, look at your calling." It can be a command or a comment. But either way, Paul wants us to pay attention to something about ourselves and about our calling by the Lord. And this calling here is not talking about our personal calling in the sense of, you know, our vocation, our career, the kind of work that we may do. He's talking about the effectual call to salvation. And if you look carefully at our calling, what do you see? Well, Paul says, "You will see that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He doesn't say not any, because after all, Paul was pretty well educated when he was called by Christ to faith. He was highly regarded, highly esteemed by his peers. He was a rising star within Judaism. And what happened when Christ called him to salvation? Paul lost that standing, didn't he? Paul suddenly went from being very popular to being popular in a different way. He went from being famous to being infamous. He went from being loved and respected to being hated and despised. Not many wise, according to the world's standards of measurement, actually are called into faith and to the kingdom of God. Paul lost the esteem of his peers, and so too will many believers today. Now, that's not to say it's always the case. Some Christians do retain a measure of standing in the unbelieving world, and praise God when that happens. We're not suggesting that you ought to be obnoxious in the name of Jesus just to get other people to hate you or to mistreat you. That's not Christian persecution. That's just being obnoxious. But we shouldn't be surprised when this does happen. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be unsettled. We shouldn't be confused when suddenly faith in Christ is treated by the world as a despicable thing. Jesus said the gospel will divide families. He says in Matthew chapter 10, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring a sword." And faith is going to cost some people their jobs, some people their opportunities in life, sometimes their relationships. Disciples of Jesus can expect that if the Lord was treated in these ways, then it's no surprise when His followers are treated that way as well. And the key here in our text that is sometimes missed, even by very intelligent faithful scholars. The point that is sometimes missed in this passage is that Paul is commenting not so much on the objective reality about those whom God calls to salvation, but about the world's subjective perspective on them. Now, there is something to say about the objective reality. We're not impressive people. We'll get to that in just a minute. But notice what he says in verse 26. He says, not many wise according to the flesh. It's from this it's from this subjective perspective. The world that says the gospel is turning everything upside down is the same world that looks at you and me and says, they're obviously a bunch of fools. They're obviously weak. That's why they need religion. It's because they're emotionally incompetent. They need the crutch of religion to rely upon. They don't have anything valuable or meaningful in their life. And that's why they give themselves to these silly, ridiculous practices like gathering together on a Sunday morning to worship an invisible God. From the world's perspective, the fact that we believe in a God who made himself a man and died on a cross for sins and then rose again, that is proof enough to establish the fact that we must be crazy. We must not be very smart to believe those kinds of things. And if public acceptance and respectability is important to you, then you are going to have a hard time being a Christian. And you just need to know that. You need to know that about yourself. Some of us need to be able to say, look, I'm a person who wants to be liked. I'm a person who wants to be respected. I have an unhealthy fear of man. God help me. You see, you have to acknowledge these things. Because Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You have to choose whether you will fear God or fear men, because you cannot truly fear both. You have to decide, are you trying to please God or to please men? Because the desire to please men is going to inevitably bring you into situations, into positions that is not going to be acceptable to God. And it's not only teenagers who are subject to negative influence from peer pressure. In fact, if anything, I think temptations for adults from peers may be a greater and more dangerous thing. You know, we expect a teenager whose, you know, brain is not yet fully functioning, okay? Not pejorative, it's just like kind of a biological fact. And we expect them to be affected by their peers, but the reality is, full-grown people behave in foolish ways all the time because of a need to be accepted, a need to be respected, a need to succeed. We have far more sophisticated ways of rationalizing caving into peer pressure than our teenagers do. When we ask a teenager, why did you do that? It's like, well, everybody else was doing it. Adults, we're much smarter than that. We would never say something like that. We'll rationalize it some way in terms of our career, in terms of our community, in terms of the provisions that we have to make. We're making a sacrifice, or are we? The majority of Christians are going to be simple, ordinary people whom the world overlooks even if they do not outright despise them. The majority of Christians are not going to be accounted as anything great or special by the world's standards. They do not fit the world's idea of beauty or power or significance. They're going to be strong, steady men who work hard at their jobs, love their wives, play with their kids, and unclog bathroom sinks to the glory of God. They are men who will pack a lunch rather than eating out every day just so the family can scrape together some extra funds for a holiday. They're men who are going to lose sleep in order to get their work done because they know that when their wives and children are awake, they need to invest time in them. They're men who are working jobs that are completely insignificant from the world's standards. Most of them are not going to be war heroes or brilliant researchers or acclaimed celebrities. They're just good, honest, hardworking men. The kingdom of God is full of such men. And the present world doesn't even notice that they exist. They don't even have those people on their radar. And if they do notice men like that, it's only to despise them for being fools, for not aspiring to greater things. The kingdom is full of faithful, loving, and hardworking women who've invested their lives in things that oftentimes the world doesn't perceive as valuable. They love their husbands and their children. They're willing to make sacrifices for them. In fact, they may even sacrifice going further than in their career than they end up will. They make those sacrifices because they think being a wife and being a mom is so important that it's worth paying a price for that in other areas. And so they'll spend their days working from daylight to dark, buying groceries, paying bills, cleaning the house, educating the kids, calling widows in the church, preparing meals for the sick, cuddling little ones who aren't going to be little for long. Obviously, such women are fools. You see your calling. See, Paul is saying, look at who you are. Look at yourself and look around you. Look at who God has called into this kingdom. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about what God values? What does that tell you about how He looks at people? What does that tell you about how He defines wisdom, goodness, beauty? When you look around, what you see is not much that the world will celebrate. But you will see a lot that the world will pity and belittle or even despise. And do you know how much that matters? Not at all. If you fear God, you never have to fear men. If you live to please God, you never have to worry about trying to please men. And you just have to know your life may not be sung about and may not be celebrated by this world, but that's okay because it's enough to know that one day you are going to stand in front of Jesus and He is going to say, well done. And that's more than anything the world could ever say. In verses 27 and 28, you see kind of this objective aspect that we mentioned a moment ago. In verse 26, there's this subjective aspect. The world is not going to look at Christians and think wise, powerful, capable people. There's a subjective aspect to that. But there's also this objective reality. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And why has He done that? To put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. Why is that? To shame the mighty. The base things. The things of no significance. The things of contempt. He's chosen to bring to nothing the things that are. Ultimately, to reserve all the glory for Himself. It's not just how the world thinks about us. It's also who and what we really are. It's the kinds of people God chose. The Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame what the world considers wisdom and strength and beauty. The success and strength of the kingdom of God belongs to the Lord. All of the beauty is His. It's not yours. It's not mine. We don't look at ourselves and say, obviously God loves us. Who wouldn't? Obviously the Lord is glad to have me on the team. I contribute so much. No, we look around and we say, wow, what a bunch of misfits. Whose idea was this? Well, as it turns out, it was the Lord's idea. And that's a great thing. Let's be honest. Most of us are not worth thinking a lot about. There's very little in most believers that stands out for commendation. Most of us, we've not ever accomplished great things, and few of us ever will. We're not the smartest, strongest, fastest, or most beautiful people in the world. In fact, some of us are pretty near the bottom, and some are all of those categories. If you were going to organize an elite team to send into enemy territory to conduct guerrilla operations, to undermine a brutal regime, to rescue hostages, and finally overthrow a foreign power. We're talking about the gospel right now. What kinds of men would you choose for that kind of an operation? Well, Jesus chose several fishermen, a local tax official, and a group of largely unknown and insignificant nobodies whose experience and skills were entirely unrelated to and irrelevant for the mission that He gave them. You look at the apostles, and you would not choose those men for a rec league softball team. But the Lord chose them for special operations in a war to overcome the world. Their qualifications did not matter because their success was assured by the strength of their commander, not by their conduct or their competence on the field. And so one New Testament scholar who comments on this, whose work I've appreciated over the years, said this, quote, "His power works miracles in the most hopeless material," end quote. Of course it does, because otherwise it wouldn't be a miracle. He's not just taking material with a great deal of potential and getting it into shape. We do that sometimes, right? You look at someone and you say, this person has so much potential. They just need a little more discipline, a little more education, a little more encouragement in this area or that. God doesn't look at us and say, you have so much potential. He looks at us and says, you have none. That's okay. I'm going to pour all of the potential into you that it's going to take. He brings everything. We bring our sin, and He brings everything else. Our arrogance and self-importance really is absurd. You've seen little boys posture and boast of their accomplishments. And let's be honest, I will never tell you who this was because there's nobody you know. But I was with somebody earlier this week, and I had written this part of my sermon already, and I saw a young man in his mid-20s who was doing the same thing. And I thought, it's not just little boys, is it? You've seen little boys posture and boast of their accomplishments. A wise mother knows that her little boy's ego needs to be encouraged at those times. Don't shame him. And a wise father knows that he must provide the challenges and balance of success and failure that's going to keep that ego in check. That's how you check his ego, is letting him fail. Are we so different from those self-important little boys who imagine that they can kill dragons unhindered by their remaining baby fat? You've seen them. I mean, like these little guys, 3 and 4 years old, who are swaggering when they walk. It's awesome. I love it. God give us more little boys like that, right? They're just like strutting around. But do you realize that's what we must look like to the Lord? As if we are something great, as if we are something powerful, as if we are something respectable. No, there's an objective reality here. God has chosen us because we're none of those things. So that no one will look at us and say, well, of course that person was saved. He's such a good person. Have you met Joel? No, he's not. Well, of course that person is saved. He's so wise. He's so smart. Have you met us? No. This is God's work. This is God's grace. This is God's glory. And that's what Paul says in verse 29. This is all so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ has claimed all the glory for himself. He hasn't reserved any for you or for me. God did not choose you because you were smart, strong, wise, beautiful, or competent. He chose you because you aren't. He chose you so that it would be obvious that He saved you and not you that saved yourself. Our weakness magnifies the power of His grace. It is by grace and grace alone that we are saved, because we couldn't be saved in any other way. And by contrast, many of the smart, strong, wise, beautiful, celebrated people in this world are going to find themselves uncelebrated on the last day. You want to talk about turning the world upside down? That's where you're going to see it. It's striking to imagine everyone that the present world celebrated and heralded, and everybody in the present world knew who they were and wanted to be near them, and that person simply standing in the midst of a mass of people on Judgment Day, to whom Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. They may have had millions of followers in their life, but evidently Jesus was not one of them. On the last day, the first will be last and the last will be first. And so you shouldn't worry if at the present time you're at the back of the line, because Jesus is going to turn that line around one day. The point in all of this is not to belittle ourselves. It's not to speak disparagingly of God's saints. We shouldn't do that at all. Jesus loves the church. He loves you. And it's His love that makes you and I lovely. But Paul says this in order to magnify and exalt the grace of God. And in fact, I think he's making an allusion here to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where the text says, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. God says, you want to boast about something? You want to rejoice in something? Then rejoice in the fact that you know God and are known by Him. That's what's praiseworthy. That's what's exciting. You may be a wise person. You may be an exceptionally strong person. You may be exceptionally competent. And one day you may win some fame in this world. That's great. That doesn't compare in any respect to the blessing and honor and eternal glory of hearing Jesus say, come and welcome. Come and welcome. Greatest thing that could ever be said about you. The greatest thing that will ever happen in your life is not what happens here in this space in your earthly accomplishments. It's knowing Jesus and being known by Him. What is truly valuable is not who we are or what we have or what we can do. What matters is who we know, and more specifically by whom we are known. Because a relationship with God is more valuable than fame and fortune. A life of good works, even if they are unrecognized and uncelebrated by the world, has a far greater reward than the greatest accomplishments praised by the present generation. What do you expect Jesus to recognize on Judgment Day? He's going to recognize how many followers you had on social media. He's going to recognize how many things you accomplished in your career. He's going to recognize the educational accomplishments, you know, that you achieved. I was in the gifted program, by the way. I don't know if I've ever told you this, right? Fourth grade. I was amazing. I'm sure that's going to get called out on Judgment Day, right? Instead, Jesus describes the scene in this way. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" That's what gets called out on Judgment Day. Those are the good works that matter. That's the life that counts. That's the significance that is created by grace and then praised by the God of all grace. Whose commendation are we seeking? What kind of a reward are we aiming to receive? And if we think this latter commendation by Jesus in Matthew 25 is what's most important, then why are we making some of the decisions that we're making? Right? Everybody on Sunday in church is going to say, "Of course, I just want to live for Jesus." But then here comes Monday. And Monday's another matter, or so it seems. Why are we worrying about some of what troubles us? Why are we agonizing over the success and praise and prosperity that eludes us? I thought those things didn't matter to us. If we're focused on Christ, they really won't matter much at all. This entire section of 1 Corinthians 1 says a lot about the contrast between what the world values and what the Lord values. What the Lord calls wise, the world calls foolishness. What the Lord considers praiseworthy and strong is regarded by the world as insignificant and contemptible. And yet many believers continue to accept the world's standards for significance and performance. That's why we began the way that we did, is saying we have to understand, we've got to come to term with terms. We've got to agree on whose dictionary we're using, how we're defining these things. You can't accept the world's dictionary and then expect to discuss these things in a biblical way. Our young women, for instance, are being told they can be anything they want to be as long as it's not primarily a wife and a mother. Right? You could do anything in the world except that. Why? Well, because that would be a waste. The world is telling us that what counts in a young man is effeminacy and emotional vulnerability and his competence in playing video games. And I cannot wait for the war stories that this generation is going to share when they are old men drinking coffee in a diner, right? You've heard those stories, right? In the South where I grew up, I mean, like, I'm sure they're here as well, right? But like, every little community has got a diner, and every old man in the town is in that diner at, like, oh, dark 30. I mean, what better way to start the day at 3:30 in the morning than drinking coffee and telling war stories, right? What are they going to be like in this generation, right? Having to pause the game to get up and get your own snacks or something like that. The Lord does not value people the way that the world does, and neither should we. The world doesn't value people. The world values icons, images, ideas of people, not real people. The world doesn't love unlovely people, but Jesus does, and so should you. The world doesn't care about hurting helpless people. They say they do, but they don't. But Jesus does, and so should you. The world doesn't value sacrifice and hard work and unselfishness. Jesus does. So should you. The unreal, airbrushed, social media savvy porn star is not the standard of beauty. Your wife's body carries the scars of 100 battles fought at your side and on your behalf. That's beauty. the steroid-inflated and Botoxed billionaire with a different woman on his arm every month, always young enough to be his daughter or eventually his granddaughter, is not the standard of masculine quality. Your husband's frame may not be as lean as it once was, and his shoulders may stoop just a bit with the weariness of one whose life and strength have been spent serving you and your children, but that's strength. The measure of manhood isn't taking down a tower full of terrorists. It's being the first person up every morning and the last in bed every night, being faithful day in and day out, sacrificing what dad wants to provide his household what they need, laboring daily in prayer so that the Lord of the house will do for the house what the dad of the house cannot. Brothers, the world is constantly educating your wives and your children on what they ought to find admirable and desirable. They're being indoctrinated in that system every day, and it's your job to help counteract that influence and instill truth in them so that your wife knows that she is beautiful and your children know that they are loved. Rather than imagining that we are saved because we are honest or wise or good, we should acknowledge constantly that it is God's truth and His wisdom and His goodness and power that has saved us. That He did not choose us because of what we are, but in spite of who we are. We should always be amazed that the Lord loved us, of all people. And to acknowledge that it was not because of anything lovely about us, it is because He is lovely that we are loved. It is because He is generous and good and kind that we enjoy the everlasting life and joy in His Son that we do. We need to deliberately repudiate the superficial and unbiblical values of this world and start living by the light and standard of God's grace. Live in the light of the cross and realize that is going to be radically different than the world around you, and that's okay. That's okay. Lean into it. Lean into it. And say, well, you know, kids, we're not like other people. Not in a self-righteous way, not in an arrogant way, but, you know, these aren't the things that are important to us. These are the things that God has made important to us. Praise God for that. Love the unlovely, because God did. Lay down your life for the undeserving, because Christ did. Spend your strength for the weak. What a waste that is. But Christ did. Be good to those who are not good, but to those whose lives may be changed by the mercy they receive from you. Not everything that the world values is bad or wrong. It's not as if there is an intrinsic value in ugliness, weakness, and foolishness. We want to be people that pursue truth, beauty, and goodness, but we want it to be God's truth and God's beauty and God's goodness that we're valuing and pursuing. Not what the world defines by those terms, but what God defines by those terms. Be strong, but let God's word define what real strength looks like. It looks like humility and faith and gratitude and responsibility and unselfish sacrifice and hard work. That's what strength looks like in the Bible. Aspire to be beautiful, but let God's word tell you what that means, ladies. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Pursue fame and approval, but let it be God's approval that you seek through living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You pursue fame. It's not fame in this world. You pursue approval. It's not the world's approval. You have your eyes fixed on Jesus. Lay aside every weight. Our worth is found in God's election and saving grace. It's found in the cross. It's not found in what the world says about us, good or bad. And knowing that should make us humble, and it should make us grateful. Only then can we value what He values and be content to let go of what this present world praises and prizes. May God help us to do so. Amen.